One of the passages I would like to start with is in 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians chapter 14, and starting with verse 33. In that passage, in this context of this particular passage, Paul is talking about the role that women are to play within the church. And he makes a statement basically that probably even in the time he gave it was a controversial one. In emphasizing his point, he says, "For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints." God doesn't produce confusing positions. He takes positions, he says this is right, this is wrong, and he holds on to it. But what I find fascinating is there are a lot of people who basically teach the opposite. They teach a statement that basically says that God does cause confusion. And he does it on purpose. What's brought this particular sermon back up, I did talk about it quite a number of years ago, but the last months or so, the Episcopalians have gotten in the news again. Just this month, the Episcopals approved a transgender clergy and members would be then. So if somebody wanted to pretend they are a man when they're a woman or a woman when they're a man, that's perfectly fine with the Episcopalians, is what they announced. Along with it, they've also announced that they're going to now have a special ceremony or blessing for unions of homosexual couples, whether civil unions or marriages. They got a special service just for that now. One of the interesting points I found was a statement by one of their own bishops. It says, "We are entering into a time of individualized eros," said Bishop Mark Lawrence of the Diocese of South Carolina. "The freedom of every individual to self-define every aspect of who they are in such a way that we no longer have any kind of norms. We are entering into the chaos of individuality. It is an idol that will break us." So even within their own group, there are dissenters, and I found his statement so much a reminiscence of a statement, I forgot to put it up on the board, but look back at the very last verse of Judges. In Israel's history, they went through a period of time very much like that. It says, "In those days," in Judges 21, verse 25, "In those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes." And that's basically what the charge is here. The Episcopals have gotten to the point where it doesn't matter what you believe. Everyone does what they think is right. A few years ago, 6 years ago actually, in June of 2006, they had a newly elected bishop, Catherine Jefferson Scorey, was asked in an interview if homosexuality was a sin. Her response was fascinating. She said, "I don't believe so. I believe that God created us with different gifts. Each one of us comes into this world with a different collection of things that challenge us and things that give us joy and allow us to bless the world around us. Some people come into this world with affections ordered towards other people of the same gender, and some people come into this world with affections directed at people of the other gender." If you think about what she says it's God's fault, that people are born this way, that this is the way it is, and so therefore we should be accepting of it. When she was asked how she reconciled her position on homosexuality with passages from the Bible which state that sexual relations between men are an abomination, she said that the Bible was written in a very different historical context by people asking different questions. "The Bible," this quote, "the Bible has a great deal to teach us about how to live as human beings. The Bible does not have so much to teach us about what sorts of food to eat or what sorts of clothes to wear. There are rules in the Bible about those that we don't observe today. The Bible tells us about how to treat other human beings. That's certainly the great message of Jesus, to include the unincluded. Thus, what Scori basically says is that she believes the Bible's message changed regarding food and clothing. So, of course, men can make changes, including people that commit what used to be called a sin. Well, if we can change one thing, we can change everything else. There's nothing fixed. At that time that when she made this statement, Cal Thomas wrote a very scathing editorial. And our local paper not only published that, but also there was a rebuttal by a local Episcopal priest, Richard Swenson. And they published that one as well. Cal Thomas basically called the Episcopal position wishy-washy. Apparently, he said, they're so wishy-washy, they're even wishy-washy about their wishy-washiness. To which Richard Swenson replied, Thomas apparently sees the struggle of the Episcopals to remain inclusive of many theological points of view as a sign of doctrinal wishy-washiness. And then he goes on, from his point of view, to prove that God allows multiple theological points of view. So then, with that as a background, is God or his will not understandable? Is that what is this what we're having a problem with? That God isn't able to tell us what he meant? Here's another quote from Swenson. He said, theological pluralism should not come as a surprise to Mr. Thomas, given the Judeo-Christian belief in the transcendent mystery, God whom no one has seen, in John 1:18. The Christian tradition has long held that the absolute transcendence of God vis-a-vis the human is such that no human language can comprehensively or even adequately imagine or encompass God. Basically, his argument is, we don't understand God, so therefore we can't claim that God has only one will for man. How you get those two connected, I'm not quite certain, but that's the basis of the argument. And that's not too unusual. People have oftentimes claimed because something is hard to understand, therefore it doesn't apply. If I have trouble understanding it or somebody disagrees with it, therefore it can't apply. But take a look at John 1:18, because that's the one he based it on. John chapter 1, verse 18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. Now, is this a statement saying that God's so different, so unusual, so mysterious, that no one understands him? See, Mr. Swenson misapplies the statement in John 1:18. He only quotes the first part of it. Man doesn't know God personally. But the rest of the verse says Jesus does. And Jesus declared God to man. In other words, if you understand Christ, then you understand God sufficiently. Take a look at John 14. John 14 in verse 9. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? How is it possible to say, I don't understand who God is, show me who God is, when I've been with you? That's what Jesus is saying. This was the purpose of Jesus coming into the world, was to show us God. Take a look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5 and in verse 20. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. Is God so hard to understand that nobody can understand Him? The answer is no. To make that claim is a claim that Jesus failed in His purpose in coming here on earth. To show us God, to give us understanding of God. Yet Mr. Swenson believes he is following a mystery God. Yet the Bible says God has revealed Himself. Take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Starting with verse 7. But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which the eye has not seen and the ear has not heard, and which has not entered the hearts of man, all that God prepared for those who love Him. For to us God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men know the thoughts of man except the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. What did the apostles do? They took the Spirit of God, which was given to them, the words which were given to them, and relayed them to us. Does anybody know God? Yeah, God does. How do we know about God? God told us. Do we understand what God has told us? The answer is yes. Does the world understand? No, because they reject the very words of God. You can't know God by making up a God. But you can know God by listening to what He says. The apostles recorded that for us in Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3, starting with verse 1, for this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace, which was given to me for you, that by the revelation that there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of man, as is now revealed to His apostles and prophets in the Spirit. To be specific, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs and fellow members of the body, and fellow partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel, of which I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me according to the working of His power. To me, the very least of His saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ, and to bring to light what is a ministration of the mystery which for ages have been hidden in God, who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might be now made known through the church to the rulers and authorities in heavenly places. What was Paul's duty? What was he picked for? To take what was hidden in the past and reveal it. To make it known. What's the church here for? To make what God has revealed known to the world. And they did proclaim the formerly unknown God. In fact, Paul talked about that in Athens in Acts chapter 17. Acts 17 and in verse 23. For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. Therefore, what you are worshiping in ignorance, this I proclaim to you. You didn't understand God, I'm going to explain God to you. That's what preaching is about. That's what the church is about. That's what the Bible is about. Is God unknown? The answer is no. Was he unknown? The answer was yes. But has now been revealed in a way that all of us can understand. Which brings us then to the next question. Is the Bible so contradictory that as they want to claim that this is proving God's diversity? Here's the statement. The Bible is not a neat set of theological or moral prepositions, but instead contains many internal inconsistencies and even contradictions. There are, in fact, a plurality of biblical images of God in the Scriptures that should suggest to us the richness and diversity of the reality of God and His Word. There are so many contradictions in the Bible and inconsistencies that God did it on purpose so that we can see that He accepts everybody. He's saying that God purposely wrote a contradictory book to prove that He's diverse and accepts diversity. But think about it. A contradiction means that you have two statements of which at least one of them is false. That's how you get a contradiction. Both statements cannot be simultaneously true. There's one truth. There can be multiple falsehoods, but there's one truth. Now, one of the statements that the Bible makes is found in Titus chapter 1 concerning the nature of God. In Titus 1 verse 2, it says, "In hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised ages, long ages ago." It's not that God doesn't lie, or either He prefers not to lie. Paul makes a very strong statement. He says, God cannot lie. It's not in His nature. It is impossible for God to lie. That's why when God makes a promise, we are so certain about His carrying it out, because God cannot lie. And the Bible is a product of God. Going just, you know, probably a page or two back, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 16, it says, "All Scripture is inspired by God." And that word means comes from the breath of God. Comes straight out of the mouth of God. "All Scripture is inspired of God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work." The Bible, if it contains contradictions, as has been claimed, would then prove that it's not a product of God. God cannot lie. God cannot contradict Himself. Because if He does, then He lied. If there is a claim that the Bible is inconsistent and contradictory, it proves it's not from God. It does not prove that God likes diversity, as this person's trying to claim. But notice, too, that there is a claim of a contradiction. I always love when people do that. Oh, the Bible has all sorts of contradictions in it. Okay, name one. It has all sorts of inconsistencies. Okay, name one. No evidence is given, just a claim. As if that makes a proof. A lack of evidence is simple. And there's a reason why He didn't give you any. Because there's none that exists. If He wrote down one, there'd be somebody to argue against, saying, "No, this is not contradictory. Let me show you how it works together." He can't do that. To state a supposed contradiction would open up an examination of the facts, and that's something He doesn't want to happen. In fact, think about it this way. Instead of the Bible claiming that it's wide open, accepting any sort of belief and any diverse set of ideas about what's right and wrong. The Bible actually claims that Christianity is narrow. Take a look at Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7. And verse 13. Enter through the narrow gate, for the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction. And there are many who enter through it. For the gate is small and the way is narrow that leads to life, and few find it. Where's the diversity in that statement? Where's the broad acceptance of any type of belief? It's the opposite. Paul in Ephesians chapter 4, talking about the unity of Christianity, emphasizes in this way, Ephesians 4, starting with verse 4, there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. And by the way, there's seven in that list, and it's on purpose, because seven is perfect. There is one faith, there is one gospel, there is one church, there is one Lord. There's one God, there's one Spirit. How do you achieve unity? By being a part of the one. Not a diversity. Not acceptance of everything. So is the Bible then only inclusive? Or is it not exclusive? In this article, after referring to Matthew 22, 37 through 40, Mrs. Swenson says, these two commandments are profoundly inclusive and not exclusionary. A closed and exclusionary system of doctrine is not where the message of Jesus is to be found. Now, we just saw the message of Jesus. But take a look at Matthew 22. And he said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. And thus what his claim is that the Bible was meant to include anybody and everything, and any reading that leads to an exclusion is wrong. Because from their point of view, when you say love, love has to be broad. It has to include everything. So in fact, basically the assumption is that love means accepting a person exactly as they are. Not how most of us would define it, which if you look in the scriptures, it's defined of love being wanting the best for the person. Even though that best might require some changes. See, to love God means to keep His law. Take a look at 1 John chapter 5. 1 John chapter 5. And we're going to start with verse 1. It says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. By this we know the child born of Him. This we know that the love of children of God. When we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. How do we know who are the children of God? Look and see if they're keeping God's commandments. How do we know that we have the love of God? What is the love of God? Keeping God's commandments. keeping God's laws. So if God says a murder is sin, can we claim to love God if we ignore that command? Taking something that's really extreme. Hopefully, they haven't got so far as to say, well, all murderers are going to heaven. If God says liars will end up in hell, like in Revelation chapter 21, verse 8, can we claim that to love a man by telling him he doesn't have to give up his lying, that's what's required? Is that what God's saying? We've got to love you, so even though we know you're lying and that's God says that's going to end up in hell, but we love you anyway, so we want you here as a liar. See, what ends up happening is in the name of love, people are becoming very unloving. They don't care how things come out. They don't care about the consequences. They're going to end up loving people right into hell. And that's not love. See, God demands people to change. Take a look at what Jesus said in Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13. Luke chapter 13 and verse 3. It says, I tell you, no, unless you repent, you will all likewise perish. And he repeats that in verse 5, exactly word for word. Unless you change completely, repent, change your mind, change your behavior, you will all likewise perish. Did Christ love people? The answer is yes. That's why he demanded that they change, so they would not perish. Gods are the same. God is love. In 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 verse 9. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. God loves the world so much that he has yet to destroy it. Because he wants people to change. There's an interesting statement in Ezekiel. Ezekiel is a fascinating book. There are parts of it that are solely mind-boggling, confusing, and there are parts that are absolutely crystal clear. Ezekiel chapter 18 is about the nature of sin. And at the end of this chapter, Ezekiel 18 verse 30, he says, therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, each according to his conduct, declares the Lord God. Repent and turn away from all your transgressions, so that iniquity may not become a stumbling block to you. Cast away from all you your transgressions that you have committed, and make yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. For why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone who dies, declares the Lord God. Therefore, repent and live. God doesn't want people staying as they are. They're in sin. They're in trouble. They're going to die. God's love demands that we change, and there's no reason we can't change. See, what you see in the Episcopalians is an extension of the ecumenical movement. That began years ago with a push to say that all good people in all denominations will be saved and should work together. The problem is that you had all these denominations with different beliefs. And so the ecumenical movement basically says, well, we need to find the common ground between all these diverse denominations. And then only that small portion of God's will is then declared as being necessary. And all the rest of it is optional. And the result has been a watering down of God's teaching to the point there's not much left. You talk to people in the denominational world, they don't know their Bible very well anymore. They don't hear passages being read in sermons. They don't see people going back to saying, this is what God said. And you know what? That lack of distinction had a very unintended side effect. See, the denomination is most vocal about ecumenicalism, bringing in everybody. If you look at the statistics, those are the denominations that are fastest dying out. And there's a reason for it. If you think just about a moment, it makes perfectly good sense. You see, if I'm good just as I am, then why should I have to go join your group? Why should I become, say, an Episcopalian? Episcopalian, say, I'm perfectly acceptable in my current set of beliefs. Instead of seeing the mistake, those involved have decided the doors need to be thrown open wider. So 6 years ago, they threw it open wide to the homosexuals. It didn't work. You know what they said? Oh, we need to open the doors wider. Instead of saying that we made a mistake. And that's why this year you find them saying, okay, well, now we're going to open it all the way up to the transgenders and everything else that we can figure out. And you know what's going to happen 3 years from now when they meet again? Or 6 years from now? They're going to look at it and say, you know what? We're still dying. We need to open the doors wider. Instead of saying they made a mistake. But again, why should people join if they're fine, according to them, just the way they are? And the reason why I'm bringing this up is not because I think anybody here is going to become Episcopalian. The problem is that same line of thinking creeps into the church. There's a very popular false teacher whose name is Max Lucado. And he made a statement back in 2006 that basically said, unless we understand the principles and priorities in the scriptures, the church cannot remain united. Either we say there's nothing about which we need to agree, and we water down everything, or we will say we have to agree on every little thing, and there will be no unity at all. It seems to me the proper response, there is one area, absolutely essential, upon which we must stand on common ground, shoulder to shoulder, hand to hand, and that's the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. There are other things which godly people throughout the centuries have, with towering intellects, have talked about and discussed, and still not quite come together in agreement on. And my thinking sometimes is, well, maybe God left that just a little bit fuzzy to teach us to learn to accept each other, to be patient with each other, and to learn to grow in love. We have not compromised when it comes to the cross. We won't budge there. There are matters of essential doctrine. These are matters of controversy. We'll discuss those sometimes vigorously, but we cannot divide over them. I want you to notice what he just did. He did exactly the same thing. We want to have unity. Well, we keep squabbling over all these things. So obviously we can't have unity. We'll find a subset that we can agree on. Those are essential. In this case, it was death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And everything else is optional. And somehow we're going to get unity out of this. It selects only a small portion of God's will is declared to be necessary. If it's controversial, then it's unessential. But I want you to notice, who's declaring this to be controversial? Is it man or is it God? See, what Lucado just did was said was God's fault. He left it too fuzzy for us to figure it out. That's exactly the same argument. God's being blamed for the mess. Because men can't agree. And so therefore they say God purposely did it. That's all right, because Mr. Locato thinks that fuzziness creates unity. One last passage for you, though, and then we'll go. In Galatians chapter 1, here's what Paul said about this matter. And he said it quite bluntly. He said it quite clearly. Galatians chapter 1, starting with verse 6. I am amazed that you are quickly deserting him who called you by grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. As we have said before, so I say again now, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you received, he is to be accursed. For am I now seeking the favor of men or of God? Or am I striving to please men? If I were still striving to please men, I would not be a bondservant of Christ. When we're here as Christians, what are we here for? Are we looking to entertain ourselves? Are we looking to say, this is what I want? Are we dedicated to God and loving Him and saying, this is what God wants? That's really what it comes down to. Whether we're going to put God first in our lives, to submit our will to what God wants. I hope you'll think about these things. If there's anyone here who's not yet a child of God, there's an opportunity right now to become one, to do things the way God has told us to do. If there's anyone here who's not a child of God, like the prayers of the brethren would be, or there's a time now, and those who are our children of God, if you like the prayers of the brethren on your behalf, why don't you come forward as we stand and sing the song selected.